Welcome to the homily studio for Easter Sunday, the great feast that is at the heart of our entire Christian faith, the resurrection of the Lord. Let's begin by getting each of the team here this morning to introduce themselves.
A tēnā koutou katoa, ko rākau tapu te maunga, ko tapu wai te awa, ko ngai tūpoto ki motu kraka te hapū, ko te rarawa te iwi, ko Manuel Beasley aho. My name is Manuel Beasley from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Kia ora.
Kia ora, tēnā koe, te rangatira. Ko Rāwiri Moxon aho, David Moxon, I'm an Anglican bishop who's had a long ecumenical interest in dialogue with the Catholic Church and thoroughly enjoy these homily sessions.
Kia ora koutou, Christopher Young, Director of Church Mission in the Archdiocese of Wellington, married to Veronica with three young adult children. Great to be here.
It's great to be here, yes, to begin this conversation. We're recording, of course, a few days before Easter, so we are anticipating the great feast from Holy Week. So let's begin in prayer. And the reason that we pray is that we tend to lose sight of the power, the beauty, the reality of the resurrection of the Lord. We need to be still and silent to remember that the texts that we reflect on are not simply words on a page, but are the living person of God with us, Jesus, who lived, who suffered, who died, and who by the power of God was raised from the dead, which is our celebration of today. So with open minds and open hearts, expecting to hear the risen Lord speaking to us. In the opening prayer, the collect of today's Mass, we pray. O God, who on this day through your only begotten Son have conquered death, and unlocked for us the path to eternity, grant, we pray, that we who keep the solemnity of the Lord's resurrection may, through the renewal brought by your Spirit, rise up in the light of life through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen.
Well, usually when we come to the homily studio, we start with the readings and we reflect on different aspects of the readings, which we, of course, will do today. But I'm very aware that when it comes to one of the great feasts of the church, we just have the word Easter and our own understanding of what Easter means in our minds and in our hearts. So having said that, let's just launch into it. And whoever would like to begin this morning, what's on your mind? What's on your heart? What do you want to communicate today to those who might be preaching on this great feast, to those who might be striving to appreciate the significance of Easter for their own daily lives?
One of the things that has always moved me when I see this gospel we're looking at right now is that Mary Magdala had anointed Jesus' feet for burial before his trial, crucifixion, and death. And that was an act of love. She was one of the disciples, if you will, certainly followers, who got the destiny he was heading for as the Son of God, as the prophetic justice bearer, as the person bringing in the grace and power of Easter, its triumph over sin and death. She got that before he was captured. And she anoints his feet with oil and wipes them with her hair as a sign of his anointing that will come when he's buried. And she's here in the gospel today as a witness to the risen power on the other side of death. And that tells me, I think, that people get the resurrection, they get the crucifixion, they get the meaning of the cross and the empty tomb if they love who Jesus is and who Jesus can be for the world. It's seen through the eyes of love. You can't understand it if you're Richard Dawkins, where there's no love at all for the message, the wisdom, the story, the hope, the meaning. You can understand it if you're Mary Magdalene, and you can understand it perhaps even before the cross and at the cross where she is and after the cross at the empty tomb. The resurrection is best understood through the eyes of love.
David. Mary Magdala's role here struck me too, and I'm fascinated to take a little bit further what you're saying, in that at first, though, she didn't come expecting him to be risen. She came with an expectation of visiting him and then thought someone's pinched his body. And I just love that humanity, that aspect, that even that person that loved him so much, giving us all permission in a way, didn't realise that he really did mean it, that there was something in this that we were yet to discover. So she turns up at the tomb, of course, and gets the fright of her life. Someone's pinched his body, and it only unfolds for her later, the depth of what you just referred to.
Yes, yes, that makes sense.
One of the things that that struck me, particularly from the gospel, is the phrase that begins on the first day of the week, and Mary arriving while it was still dark. And my mind immediately returned to the story of creation in the darkness, and then God said, "Let there be light," and thus the first day was created. And so Jesus rising from the dead on the first day, in my mind anyway, really takes us back to the dawn of creation and how God intended the world to be. In Māori hui, invariably you hear this phrase, particularly when it's a hui mate, a funeral, a tangihanga. You will hear the speaker address the body of the deceased, and they will say words similar to the effect of haere ki te pō, te pō nui, te pō roa, te pō e kore e oti. So go to the night, go to the darkness. And so therefore the debate then, you know, in terms of our Christian faith would be, well, where do the dead go? The Māori cosmology suggests they go to the night, and then kua whetu rangitia, that they become one with the stars of the sky. And when we look at the gospel we have for Sunday, Easter Sunday, that Mary went in the dark and found the darkened tomb. And so therefore, Jesus himself descended into te pō, into the night. And I suppose the comparable image is the descending into the Jewish understanding of Sheol, you know, this transliminal state of waiting, as it were, likened to the night. And then with Jesus and in Jesus, those who were in the depths of Sheol were led into the light of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus gives us that example too, that he himself went into the night, into te pō, both in a literal sense and a figurative sense too, the darkness of the tomb. And then it's the light of the new day, the new dawn, the first day of the week, as it were. And that's really what struck me, because in many ways, we often speak about this on the marae, this act of going to te pō. And then the phrase that follows that is ka puta ki te whaiao ki te ao marama, which means te whaiao is the daylight or the dawning of the day, and then te whaiao is the fullness of light. Te ao marama, rather, is the fullness of light. So there's that gradual sort of unfurling and unfolding of this world of light that we live in.
Which is really exactly what we need in our world today, and we need it in our lives today. And I think that there are a couple of parts of our faith that I don't think that we as Christians really get. One is the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas. Like, I think we really believe that God is distant in the heavens. And the other thing we don't really get is Easter. And so we can often pray at the beginning of a meeting, a prayer, and I can exaggerate it for effect, something like, loving God, we pray that you come down from your faraway distant heaven where you live in bliss with the saints, to be with us at our meeting, to give us a hand for the next hour. And then at the end of the meeting, again, I'll exaggerate for effect, thank you, God, for being with us. Goodbye. We just don't appreciate that because of the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas, God in Jesus is earthy, has walked our earth, has breathed our air, has suffered our pains. So we don't have a God who's distant. And then we tend to, those of us who might accept that God did walk on the earth 2,000 years ago, really struggle, I think, to believe that Jesus is alive and risen today. So we tend, as Christians very often, to follow Christ as a wise historical figure. I remember a few years ago, at a meeting of clergy, the bishop of the diocese, long enough ago now for me to be able to tell the story, got a bit heated at one point, and he suddenly said to the priest, "If Jesus Christ were alive today," and the priest kind of gasped in unison, "If Jesus Christ were alive today." Like, the fact is, Jesus Christ is alive. And so our prayers need to be much more, "Look, God, look, Lord, wake us up to the reality," which is, "You are present, you are breathing, you are living, you are with us." And our faith is no longer about trying to please and appease a distant God, but understanding that in Jesus, who was born and who lived and who suffered and who died and who was raised from the dead, this Jesus is present with us in our reality today. And of course, most of the time, just before the others came into the room, David and I were chatting about this. Most of the time, we're simply praying, "God, take my reality away from me. It's pain, it's suffering, it's the, I've got the wrong boss, I've got the wrong partner, or the, I haven't got enough money. Like, just take this reality away." But the whole of our Christian faith is about, "Open my eyes to you, God, present in my world." And I think if we can convey that, it becomes an enormous shift in the whole way of worship, rather than, I've got to get rid of this situation because it's ungodly. It's more, "God, wake me up to how you are alive and present and risen in this reality."
It occurs to me that it's that inherent relationality of what you're talking about, John, too, that's recognizing of the relationship we have with Jesus, not just as the wise figure from some bygone age. I'm dealing at the moment with a youth worker in one of our parishes who's asked me if he can not come on retreat that's coming up, because he's quite comfortable with the values that he works with the young people with. And we're trying to extend him to see it's relational. We're about knowing Jesus Christ, not just knowing about him and all of that sort of thing. And it's coming through again for me in what you're saying. And when I look at the text here too, with the reference to Simon Peter and Mary Magdala, their relationship is key to the story, and just brings it to life, what they discover on that morning.
One of the great contributions of the Catholic tradition is precisely this incarnational Ignatian presence, if you will, of God in Christ in all things, as St. Ignatius said, not meaning of all things, but present to all things, not corrupted by everything, but certainly infusing everything. And we get that in the Acts reading, which is extremely well put here. "This man God raised on the third day and granted that he be visible, not to all the people, but to us," meaning those who loved him. It's a love thing, as it was for Mary Magdalene, as it is for Peter. "Not to all people, but to us, the witnesses chosen by God in advance, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead," meaning his real presence, meaning his guidance, his accompaniment, "a lamp to the feet, a light to the path, on the path we're on," which is your point, John. And I think you can draw from this that there is no pathway you can take where God and Christ will not follow you down. He won't leave you there, but he will find you on the path with the briars and the thistles and the lost paths and the wrong choices.
Yes.
And I think Catholicism has always emphasized this thing through its natural theology. God are visible in some of the things God has made, often present, handiwork, Psalm 104, but also Eucharistically, the real presence in any altar table, anywhere, under any circumstances.
Yes. You made a similar point a few weeks ago, David, about the presence, and I responded, and I'll repeat it briefly, a GPS example. I think it's a great example. Like, there's nowhere we can go. Yeah. You know, traveling with GPS, if you've put in the destination, it's going to take you there. But if there's something over there you want to see, or do you think, well, no, I'd have to disobey in order to do that. So in order to, my story was to see the village on the hill in Italy and disobey the GPS to go and do that, knowing that when we got back into the car, we'd be reprimanded and have to go back to where we made the wrong turn. But of course, that's not what happens. GPS just starts off from where we are. It doesn't matter where we are. That's the point at which we encounter Christ, who then leads us in a new way and by a new path. A path that, again, David, a point that you made a couple of weeks ago in relation to the Red Sea, a path that no one knew was there. We didn't even know it was there. And it's a more interesting path. And that's one of the great lines in the Exalted that many would have heard here for Easter, that many will hear for Easter. Oh, happy fault. So we sinned. We really made a big mess of this, and we keep on doing this. But when we acknowledge that, our fault, our sin, we're better off than we were before. And again, one simple explanation of this, I remember a teacher saying once, if you can imagine that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that was the brand new Lamborghini, beautiful machine. And then the fall came. So there's the beautiful Lamborghini with flat tires. So we're driving around now here in this earthly existence with flat tires. But then the resurrection comes for all of us. What's the image? And everyone says, oh, new Lamborghini tires pumped up. And the answer is no, jet plane. So somehow the divine mind was changed. Once we fell and were resurrected and forgiven, we're better off than we would have been had there been no fall. Like, this makes no sense to us. Yeah.
Well, that's the next line after the line in the Exalted, oh, happy fault. The next line is, oh, necessary sin of Adam.
That has won for us so great a redeemer.
Yeah.
Wow. I quite like Easter, I'm deciding again. I like Easter. I need Easter.
We're lucky to have it.
And the psalm picks it up as well. So the psalm that we're working with here is 118, which is the psalm of Easter Day. And of course, we keep in mind that the Easter Vigil has its own readings, and each of those readings its own psalm. But one of the lines in this, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, it has become the keystone. This is wonderful to see.
I think some of the difficulties the preacher has when they're being listened to about the empty tomb or the jet plane, if you will, the risen presence of Christ, who is not a resuscitated corpse, but a resurrection body, which implies an extraordinary supranatural transformation. It's not a ghost, I beg your pardon, not certainly not a ghost. It's also not somebody who has been badly tortured and died and gets up and walk again. As they were, it's a new way of offering Jesus' risen embodiment to the Christian community. But a lot of the objections you get in a Dawkins world is, well, of course, that's fantasy or wishful thinking or hallucination. And one of the best replies to that being put out by Keith Ward and others who've challenged Dawkins on this very thing, and N.T. Wright as well, is that if you look at the alternatives, not just the simple alternatives of C.S. Lewis, but were they lying? No, they had too much integrity. They were prepared to die for this cause. They weren't making it up. Secondly, were they hallucinating? A hallucination doesn't last more than a week or two at the most, and it certainly dilutes and fades over time. It doesn't send you into the Mediterranean for the rest of your life, turning it upside down. Thirdly, was he drugged and appeared to die and walked out? Well, the Romans knew how to kill people. They were doing it hundreds of times a day. They were experts, and they finished him off to make sure with a spear. So he wasn't drugged, appeared to die, and recovered. Neither did he naturally revive. Crucifixion exhausts you to the point of lung collapse. So you're left with a question, really. You can't explain it away in Dawkins' terms. You have to decide how you feel about it, what your discernment tells you, what your experience of revelation in the Bible and in life intuits inside you. And ultimately, it will affect everything else you do. If you think that life is possible after death in this way, in this unique supernatural resurrection body way, this corporeal experience of Christ risen, it will make a huge difference to everything else you do and think, because you will start to believe in Easter living. You will start to act in an Easter way, and you will start to share an Easter hope. And that's the proof, I think, for me.
I want to just pick up one point you made, David, and reinforce it, really. If you were to say to most congregations on a Sunday morning, was Jesus the first to be raised from death? People would wonder at the question and try and think. And then they say, oh, no, Lazarus. But Benedict, in his three-volume reflection on the scripture, makes the point Lazarus was only resuscitated. The poor guy had to die again. Resurrection is different. Resurrection is not resuscitation. And resuscitation may be able to be explained away with one or two of the Dawkins theories, but resurrection is completely new. The one who is risen has been reborn completely into a new and eternal dimension of life for which we all long. So it's not that simple resuscitation.
I was thinking, listening to these are great ideas that are going around here. The thing that strikes me too is that it's the moment of resurrection that changes things so radically for everybody. Up until then, his followers, including, of course, these key ones, Mary Magdalene, Peter, they had hoped for so much. It had all come to nothing, it seemed, but they still longed for him. It was the resurrection and then that relational meeting of him after the resurrection that changed everything. Now this was no longer someone they just hoped in, that they just wondered if he could really do this. Now the world shifted utterly. And like you said, John, about the, David, about the response to Dawkins, it was enough to drive them out for the rest of their life, wanting everybody to know this. And the thing that really strikes me is how you must have that relational encounter with the risen Christ. Without that, we can only really honour the good man and follow him, but keeping him at a distance. It's the post-resurrection relationship that just brings it all to life.
And ultimately, it's a choice. It's a faith choice. It's a position. You don't see by empirical proof, we see by faith. Mm. It's ultimately an ontological trust. It's a profoundly self-verifying instinct. It's an intellectual choice. It's a whole person commitment. It's a way. It's a truth. It's a life. It's all those things.
I remember one of my first lessons at Easter was staying on my grandparents' farm, and my grandfather, who didn't really do practical jokes, my grandmother might have been more the joker, but on Easter Sunday morning, he came back from the hen house with chocolate eggs, telling us that the hens had laid these, and of course we believed him. The foil had all been removed, so the whole thing became a little more believable. But the thing my grandmother did at Easter, she would get us up very early and take us outside to see the sun dance. And I don't know where that came from. I think it was an old Irish custom. But the point in both of these things is that the resurrection of Jesus is an event of cosmic proportions. Like all of creation is transformed by this event. It's not just humans are given a couple more hopeful ideas to help them with their lives. It's not that. This is a cosmic event. And while I no longer believe that the hens lay chocolate eggs, I don't not believe that the sun dances either, because sometimes at Easter I do go and look and think it does. But this is this. Oh, sorry, David.
If you're Irish, especially.
That's right. That's right. But this is such an event of cosmic proportions. Well, if you were preaching, as you may be, to a congregation, to people that you know, what is one point on this great feast that you would want people to go home with?
I think the promise that I quoted from Peter about being visible and eating and drinking with him. So resurrection is the real presence of Jesus. And this is not news to Catholics at all, but to be reminded perhaps that at a Mass, that sense of real presence, transubstantiation, in the best sense of the word, is tangible, immediate, accessible, visceral, internal, physiological, all those things.
Fantastic. And for me, it's the hope. Looking at his followers, knowing there is never grounds for giving up hope, even when we can't see it, resurrection proves that that God will answer us. We have to hold on with that hope with his followers.
David, what was your point about hope from a couple of weeks ago? To give up on hope?
Giving up on hope is always wrong. It privileges the mind over the soul. Even in the presence of what you believe to be certain destruction, giving up on hope is always wrong.
And for me, it's similar to my earlier points about, you know, a return to the heart and the mind of God at creation. So Easter represents a great reset, if you like, for us to renew, you know, within us that faith that we carry that can be, you know, twisted and screwed and torn and all sorts through the course of the year. But Easter, for me, is that great reset.
Well, I'd have to say that half an hour ago when we began to chat, I felt fine. Now I feel great. Like this conversation is really a conversation I want everyone to hear. So I'm going to encourage the people who are listening to share this conversation, to share this podcast with others, because in half an hour we can say a lot more than a preacher can in 5 minutes. And because there are more than one voice here, that may be helpful for people as well. But this really is the event, that the resurrection, that does give us the ultimate hope. But if you're still not sure, if you are listening to this and are still not sure of some of the things we're saying about the presence of the risen Jesus with you, my encouragement is to set aside 2 minutes. And it might even be as you're driving, you might be listening to this as you're driving or sitting or walking or exercising or whatever. Just say, Lord, if this is true, that you are really risen, that you are God present, that you are with me now, able to work much more even than the miracles that we read about you performing in the Gospels, show me. If it's true, if you are true, Lord, show me. Like, ask for a sign, ask for evidence. And as you do that, let the desperation of your call for that emerge. Like, really feel it and ask, and then watch. And I am confident from my own experience that when I do that and when you do that, you will know. That's my hope. We've referred to the vigil a couple of times, and to the Exultet, which is the great prayer of the vigil. So the Paschal candle is carried into the dark church, and that one light just giving enough light to illumine so you're no longer tripping over things, that one light makes a difference. And then this Exultet is sung. And I just want to take a couple of little pieces from the Exultet as our concluding prayer, as we invite the power of the risen Jesus into the life of every person who is listening and every person for whom we pray. This part of the Exultet prayer. This is the night when Christ broke the prison bars of death and rose victorious from the underworld. Our birth would have been no gain had we not been redeemed. O wonder of your humble care for us, O love, O charity beyond all telling, to ransom a slave you gave away your son. O truly necessary sin of Adam, destroyed completely by the death of Christ. O happy fault that earns so great, so glorious a Redeemer. May this flame be found still burning by the morning star, the one morning star who never sets, Christ your Son, who coming back from death's domain has shed his peaceful light on humanity and lives and reigns forever and ever.
Amen.